According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. We are dealing with the gift of evangelist. And so we can look at Acts chapter 8. Actually, we're not quite there, are we? No, we're in Isaiah chapter 40. I'm sorry. Join me in Isaiah chapter 40. We want to pick up where we left off last week. We're almost ready to look at Philip the evangelist, but we still have some Old Testament material to cover we didn't quite have time for last week. All right, Isaiah chapter 40. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer and ask his blessing upon our time of study. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have this evening to assemble together. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching seminary classes, of preparing men and women for their ministries in the use of their gift, in the pursuit of ministry, and in the accomplishment of the effects that you've designed for each one of us. Father, I thank you for all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, this is a study on gifts, ministries, and effects. And so far, we've covered the gift of administrator. And we're nearly through now with the gift of evangelist. There are 11 permanent gifts for the church age. And there were more in the early stages of the church: apostle, prophet, miracles, tongues, healing, interpretation of tongues. There were 20 altogether in the early church. 9 of them have been done away with or have ceased. 11 of them abide for the totality of the church age. And they include faith, teacher, helper, administrator, server minister, the paraclete gift, which is a threefold gift of encouraging and exhorting, and pastor, teacher, encourager, exhorter, and comforter, the gift of giving, the gift of leadership, the gift of mercy showing, the gift of evangelist, and the gift of pastor, teacher. So there's 11 of them. And we're describing them as they're described in the New Testament, but we're illustrating them with a variety of sources, including Old Testament, New Testament, present experiential illustrations from life in general. So last week, we were dealing with, and the last 2 weeks, really, we've been dealing with the administrator, which is a pilot or a guide. It is a leadership function, and marvelous when brought into effect. Appreciate the lessons that we taught on administrator. Moving on to evangelist. All believers are expected to proclaim the gospel to this lost and dying world. You don't have an excuse. You can't say, oh, well, I'm not an evangelist. That's not my gift. I don't have to give the gospel to this person. No, you do. Each one of us should be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us. We all should be ready to preach the gospel. However, believers with this particular gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary grace enablement. And you're going to see that again and again and again. I got very redundant in writing these paragraphs because that's what a spiritual gift is. It is a grace thing. Is it a spirit thing? It is a manifestation of God the Holy Spirit for the common good. That's what a gift is. And so when you use your gift, you manifest the Holy Spirit for the common good. It's a manifestation of the Holy Spirit's enablement that drives them into such gospel ministries. As Paul says, woe be unto me if I preach not the gospel. And we can appreciate that. In Ephesians 4, we have the tandem of evangelists with pastor teachers. They are specifically given by Jesus Christ to local churches for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. Understand that. The Holy Spirit gave you your gift the moment you were saved, whatever that gift might be. And you didn't even know it. You come to learn that gift later. But he gave it to you at the moment of your salvation. The Holy Spirit gives the gifts, but Jesus Christ gives gifted believers to local churches. And that becomes a huge distinction because he is Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Realizing, of course, that apostles and prophets are now gone, we have evangelists and pastor teachers that remain. And it was my prayer for a long, long time that God would send an evangelist, because for quite some time we didn't have a gifted evangelist around here. And so in those kind of circumstances, we have Paul's admonition to Timothy. He tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist. And so I would do that, and that's the blessing to do that. But when he does provide an answer to prayer, a gifted evangelist, he then gives us four. And so we have a number of gifted and trained evangelists. I'm thankful for that. We talked about the vocabulary of euangelizo and euangelion, euangelistes. That's the verb, that's the noun, that's the person. Preaching good news. Preaching good news. And this is where we ran out of time. And the point is fairly simple to make, although it may not be as intuitive at first. And when we look in the Old Testament, we learn very quickly that good news is not good news to everybody. Some people may respond to what you think is good news in the opposite way that you thought, because they don't take it as good news. They take it as bad news. And so we have Old Testament illustrations. And I want to be very clear, these are not Old Testament illustrations of the gift of evangelist. The gift of evangelist is a New Testament gift. The gift of evangelist belongs to the body of Christ in the New Testament. Well, what they are Old Testament illustrations for the ministries and the effects that we will associate with the gift of evangelist in our stewardship. Does that make sense? And so an evangelist today will be pursuing a variety of ministries and will be achieving a variety of effects that can be illustrated with several of these stories that we have from the Bible, from the Old Testament. And so, for example, with messengers that arrive with good news, only the person doesn't receive it as good news and ends up, you know, executing the person, bringing them that news. Pretty funny, I think. I find humor in some strange things sometimes. But people show up thinking they're going to get a reward. And David says, okay, here's a reward, cut them down, okay? Because you raised your hand against the Lord's anointed. So goodness and badness, a lot of times, is a subjective question. It's a subjective matter. And what I find to be good, somebody else could find to be bad. And clearly, the gospel is right there in that category. The New Testament describes it as an aroma. And it's an aroma of life to life. It's a sweet-smelling savor. But at the same time, it's an aroma of death to death. To the perishing ones, what we find to be a sweet-smelling savor, they find to be a stink in the nostrils. And it's amazing because it's the same aroma. It's just taken in different ways. And so we looked at the first selection of verses last week for 1 Samuel 31, 2 Samuel chapter 4, with a commentary on 2 Samuel chapter 1, 2 Samuel 18, 1 Kings 1. This is certainly true in political settings as well as soteriological, eschatological settings related to salvation, related to the end times. And so in Isaiah 40, when we have comfort, O comfort, my people Israel, we have good news. And we have beautiful feet of those that are preaching good news. We realize it's good news to the believers that are being rescued, that are entering the millennial kingdom. For Satan and his minions, for the forces of Antichrist, it's not good news. That's right, it's very bad news related to that. So get yourself up on a high mountain. This is Isaiah 40 in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. And so we understand dispensationally, in order for Jerusalem to return to their good news responsibilities, we have to be gone. The church has to be departed. That the Father resumes his program for Israel once the purpose for the church is complete. And Romans 9 through 11 tells us this and so forth. All right. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. We talked about this the other day as well. All right. So do you want to be with him or do you want to be in front of him? You know, at Armageddon, I want to be with him. I want to be on his side. I'm with him, right? I'm with Jesus at the second advent. Because if I'm in front of him, then I have to deal with the business end of the sword that comes out of his mouth. I have to deal with the recompense. Recompense is before him. His reward is with him. And we want to be in the reward category, and we will be in the reward category, as will Israel at this point. So we have good news, and it's good news for us. It's a long development. I don't want to read the whole chapter for you tonight, but when you go down through this, you're going to see it's good news for us. It's not good news for them. And they've got to deal with it. And the nations are like a drop from the bucket, as it says in verse 15. They're regarded as specks on the dust of the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And so it's not so good news to the ones that are coming under judgment. All the nations are as nothing before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. There's in verse 17. And here comes judgment on idolatry, judgment on the on wickedness, judgment on Satan and the evil forces here. He reduces rulers to nothing, it says in verse 23. Who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Anyway, so we have the contrast being portrayed there. Same thing in Isaiah 52, verses 1 through 15. There's good news and it's not so good to the people that are on the other end of the spectrum here. Isaiah 52. And verses 1 through 15, verse 7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. And so we have a tremendous provision that's made here. Well, what about the nations? What about the unbelievers that are being judged? Well, it may not be news to them. It may not be good news to them, but it's certainly the news that they're going to be dealing with. You look down to the end of this chapter. Behold, verse 13, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. When you understand the abuse that Jesus endured and how in spite of that, he went to the cross and remained faithful to the Father. It's an amazing thing. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told to them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. They're going to get the message loud and clear. They can ignore it for 7 years. But when he comes, there's no more ignoring it. They're going to have to deal with it at that point. Nahum 1:15. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. And I just liked this verse. I'm not sure why, but I liked it. Nahum 1:15. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. All right, so there you have it again. Great news for us. Not so great for the wicked who's getting cut off. Now the best New Testament illustration of this gift is Philip the Evangelist. And I wish we had names for all these other gifts. I wish we'd have a name, you know, Archibald the Administrator. Okay, well, we just don't have that. But we do have Philip the Evangelist. And we have his name connected to the vocabulary of euangelistes, the role of the good news bearer. But before he's Philip the Evangelist, in Acts chapter 8, he's Philip the Deacon in Acts chapter 6. And he serves with this other crowd of deacons. And to be fair, they're prototype deacons. They're not called deacons in this chapter. But the office that's introduced here in Acts chapter 6 is the prototype for what becomes the deacon office in later in the history, in the unfolding of the church. And so in Acts 6, 5, we see Philip mentioned here by name, along with Stephen. This is when the 12 don't want to be distracted from their apostolic ministry. They realize that the complaint is legitimate. Okay, this, by the way, this chapter is huge in so many ways for how to administrate a church, how to resolve complaints, how to deal with certain things as they come up. While the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. And it's a legitimate complaint. And when it is brought to the attention of leadership, you're not wrong to bring a problem to leadership. You're wrong as if you just grumble about it behind leadership's back. But no, bring it to the leadership's attention. That's why you have leadership. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Table service is what the role of deacons is all about. And the recognition here, you're not wrong for the complaint, and the complaint must be dealt with. The issue is a problem, and it must be resolved. The apostles say, though, we're not the ones that are going to be dealing with it, because it would diminish from our responsibility. It would be a neglect for the word of God. And as you see in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. I am so thankful we've got deacons to be doing all the stuff the deacons do. I'm not worried about cutting the grass or paying the electric bill or all the stuff the deacons do. We will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. So it's recommended here. The suggestion is made on the part of the apostles in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. All right, and it's not a magic number. It doesn't have to be 7. We've had less than that. We've had more than that over the years. It just depends. But the point being, when the membership is making the request known, the membership is bringing it to the attention of leadership, and they're not telling leadership what to do. They're just bringing it to leadership's attention. Leadership is who creates the plan to resolve this. It's leadership that says, all right, well, here's what we're going to do. We're going to appoint 7 men. All right? And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. I love that in verse 5. The statement found approval with the whole congregation. This, I think, was the very first church vote. All right? And it was unanimous. It found approval. And so we have procedures here that we employ. It's in our doctrinal statement. We draft our procedures based on this chapter. And so leadership proposes the solution, and the members say okay. And so we have it here. The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and he gets martyred in the next chapter. I tell my deacons that. I say, welcome to the deacon position. Hope you got your armor on, because there's conflict on the way. And then Philip, he's mentioned second. I suppose he becomes the senior man as soon as Stephen's executed. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles. Now, I find it interesting. They made the selection, but the apostles aren't stuck. The apostles are not slaves to what the membership proposed. They bring them to the apostles, but after praying, they laid their hands on them. It still comes down to top-down leadership. It still comes down with the sanction of the apostles to vest them in their office. And so after praying, they laid their hands on them. And I suspect, maybe, who knows, there might have been other names mentioned as well, and the apostles said, no. But they went with these. And so these are the ones recorded in the Scripture. So here's our introduction to Philip. And before he's Philip the evangelist, he's Philip the deacon. And this is a pattern. See, when you're faithful in little things, you get entrusted with bigger things. And so in chapter 8, we find in the meantime, of course, Stephen's executed in chapter 7. And all the disciples, there's a great persecution, and a lot of the believers are then scattered out of Jerusalem and throughout the region here. And then there's more conflict. Saul is not yet Paul, and so he's ravaging the church. And there's a tremendous conflict that's happening here. And so in verse 4 we read, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. And Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. So they're scattered. He's kind of out of a deacon role in Jerusalem, but he's preaching the gospel now. And in Samaria. And you'll note, there's a whole context here in 4 through 13 and then in 26 through 40. So we got a large section here of this chapter is detailing Philip's ministry as an evangelist. It's a great illustration. And so you'll note that it includes conflict. It includes people who don't want to hear what he has to say. It includes others that want to jump on board and join in his ministry. There's some interesting things that we can glean out of this. Let's look at it. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was being said by Philip. That's verse 6. As they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. and casting out demons and the things that are mentioned there in verse 7. There was a man named Simon who was formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. You know, when you're an evangelist, you meet an interesting group of people. And some of them are demon worshipers, okay? And here he's dealing with it. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." Wow, I'm impressed. The reputation these people have before they come to Christ. And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip as he observed the signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. You know, if you know Dan Cross' background too, I mean, man, the stuff he was involved with before he got saved. See, the first Wednesday he ever visited here was an unbeliever. And now he's a pastor and a candidate for Corpus Christi Bible Church. I couldn't be happier. All right, so that's down to verse 13. Skip on down to verse 26. There's other issues here. There's the Simony issue. And then, because see, then the other apostles start showing up in verses 14 and following. But just to focus on Peter here. And isn't this interesting? Because the picture kind of moves past Philip, doesn't it? And now it starts to focus on the apostles. And that may be a concept that evangelists should pay attention to and recognize that in a ministry that's geared towards preaching Christ and seeing people saved and getting them grounded in the Word, the evangelist is not building a following or an empire or whatever for themselves. They ought to be passing them into a local church, putting them under a shepherd's authority. They ought to be moving on to the next mission field, if you will, in that regard. So it's not surprising that the kind of the spotlight goes off of Philip for a few verses while we see the conflict here between the apostles and Simon. Well, that's a different issue in 14 through 24. But then we get back to Philip again in verse 26. An angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Get up and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." That is a desert road. And you better be prepared for that. An evangelist by gift might be sent at a moment's notice to any number of places. Even a desert road in some bizarre spot like this. So he got up and went, and there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Well, man, there's a coincidence. Look at that. Okay. This is Calvinist luck. This is the sovereignty of God at work in placing us where we need to be, when we need to be there. And here's this Ethiopian eunuch, and he's in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and as he was returning and sitting in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now notice, this guy could have gotten saved in Jerusalem. Well, why didn't he? Well, believers in Jerusalem were getting scattered and they were hiding and they were moving to different places. And so while he was there, he was worshiping, but what was he worshiping? I think he was worshiping with an Old Testament frame of mind. I think he was with the Jews. He was in the temple. He was certainly not getting the gospel of Jesus Christ, not from the Pharisees, not from the Sadducees. But it's on his way back home that the Lord sends Philip to him here. See, now this is a powerful principle. If you want to know the truth, God will send you the truth. And so he's reading the prophet Isaiah, and the Spirit said to Philip, "Go up and join his chariot." And so there it is. And so Philip runs up, he hears him reading Isaiah the prophet, and says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And in this too, I think, speaks to the necessity. Evangelists better be equipped with a broad spectrum. I mean, if all you have is just one approach, if the only way you have to preach the gospel comes from one text and one text only, that may not be the best thing because the people you encounter could be, maybe they're in a different text. Here's a guy that's in Isaiah. Can you start with that text and get to Christ? You know, at some point in your training and in your equipping for pursuing that evangelism ministry, you want to have a broad spectrum of every passage, you know, every chapter, every book, you know, start somewhere. Some of them may be kind of tough, but I'll get you there, okay? All right. Do you understand what you're reading? And he said, well, how could I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And the passage of Scripture which he was reading was this. And then look, it's Isaiah 53. Well, man, you talk about an easy one. I mean, you talk about a low-hanging curveball. Man, anyone can knock that out of the park. And the sheep led to the slaughter and all of this. This is Jesus on the cross right here. And the eunuchs answered Philip and said, please tell me, of whom does the prophet say this? Is he talking about himself or is he talking about someone else? Well, glad you asked. He's talking about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what happened. And so Philip opened his mouth, and beginning from this scripture, he preached Jesus to him. He preached Jesus to him. And so, man, you talk about varieties of ministries and varieties of effects. You know, evangelism ministries are pretty flexible. Right here in this chapter, we see two different ministries. I think we might kind of view the first part of this as maybe you want to call that the revival ministry, okay? Tent revival in Samaria, whatever you want to call it. And we've had evangelists through the years that have done tent revivals, right? Billy Sunday with the tent revivals on the Sawdust Trail, okay? Or Billy Graham and his crusades and filling stadiums. And I mean, there's different ministry styles or ministry venues. Don't feel like you have to fit into one or the other because there's two right here in this chapter. You know, is there a place for chariot chasing? Okay? I guess that's sanctified ambulance chasing. And, you know, but instead of a lawyer chasing an ambulance, you've got an evangelist chasing a eunuch. Okay, that's not likely to happen anytime soon. But the point is, we've got different venues and you don't know where you're going to be. You find yourself on a desert road on the way to Gaza. What am I doing here? Well, lo and behold, here comes this chariot. Okay? This is who you're here to meet. And so a lot of evangelists have personal evangelism ministries that roam the world, that are all over the place. So they went along the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said, look, water. What prevents me from being baptized? Nothing. Let's do it. We'll identify you with the body of Christ. You can be ushered into the church age. You know what? I suspect this man was an Old Testament believer who just needed the information pertaining to Jesus to bring him into the body of Christ. And so I don't think he was an unbeliever. I think if he would have died on this morning before meeting Philip, I think he would have still gone to heaven. But he would have gone to heaven as an Old Testament believer. You know, he was worshiping. Tell me how an unbeliever can worship. He was in Jerusalem worshiping. I think he was saved, but only from an Old Testament perspective. So Philip crosses him into the church. He gets information pertaining to Christ, and he gets baptized. And then, finally, they came up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. I think this was a Star Trek transporter beam moment, right? This is just, you know, biblical teleportation. The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. By the way, harpazo, rapture, okay? And the eunuch no longer saw him. Just boom, when that trumpet sounds and we're gone. And if there's an unbeliever looking at you at that moment that it happens, they won't believe their eyes because all of a sudden you're gone and there's a pile of clothes that are going to be sitting right there on the floor. You know, your clothes, your jewelry, your glasses, your fillings, any implants or any artificial hips or whatever. Everything, just boom, because our bodies are transformed. And we're gone. So the eunuch goes on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, wherever that is. And as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea. All right. And so, you know, I think it's a pattern. It's a great introduction to the gift and ministry and effects of an evangelist. And one of the best illustrations we have of all the spiritual gifts. And the next time we see Philip, some years have gone by. He's got some daughters. Philip, the evangelist, has four prophetess daughters in Acts 21, verses 8 through 14. And this is the Apostle Paul who's working furiously to try to make it to Jerusalem in time for Passover. He's in a hurry to get there. And he stops here at Caesarea, verse 7. We have finished the voyage from Tyre. We arrived at Ptolemais, And after greeting the brethren, we stayed with them for a day. And on the next day, we left and came to Caesarea. And entering the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, we stayed with him. Now this man had four virgin daughters who were prophetesses. And as we were staying there for some days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And we know him already from earlier in the book of Acts. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, this is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. It's a warning to Paul. Don't go to Jerusalem. There was warning after warning after warning. And when we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go to Jerusalem. And that would include Philip, the evangelist, and the four virgin prophetess daughters, in agreement with Agabus. But Paul answered, what are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting. Good news is not always taken as good news, and prophecies are not always taken. Bad news is not always taken as bad news, and prophecies are sometimes understood on different levels. Agabus is not wrong here. He's going to be bound. And Paul says, that's okay. I'm ready to be bound. And so it's interesting to view this. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, the will of the Lord be done. And this too, I think, is an interesting pattern. And evangelists ought to pay attention to this. I think it's a mark of grace. It's a testimony to different ministries. In a lot of ways, I think I get a lot of, I don't know what you would call it. I don't visit a lot of churches. Okay, I tend to stay here a lot. I do attend conferences, and I do some of that. But you know, an evangelist actually can find himself in a variety of settings, in a variety of churches, and he can be taking part in a lot of different things. He can be involved, and there will be disagreements that will arise. And there'll be folks, you know, and you encounter folks that have different priorities, and they got different ideas about, well, we should do this or we should do that. The best thing is to follow the example of what we have here. Not be confrontational. If someone's under conviction, well, the will of the Lord be done. And learn that part of the blessing, I think, of these, especially the itinerant ministries, those where the evangelists are going from place to place, is that you're not there to cause trouble with the different lampstands that you encounter. All right, and Paul's an example of this, from Tyre to Ptolemais to Caesarea to Jerusalem to Miletus. In fact, he deliberately avoided Ephesus on this trip. He stopped at Miletus and he sent for them to come to him so that he wouldn't cause turmoil in that local church. And I think it's neat, like what we had last Wednesday night when we had a guest speaker, right? When Dan Hawkins was here from VMI. He goes from church to church to church, and he's not traveling to cause trouble in all these places. He gets a broad exposure to all these different ministries, and he wants to encourage us and build us up and strengthen us. And you know, since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent. You voice your conviction, and then you let it go, because we're not the head of the church. So the will of the Lord be done. And that's the last we see Philip the evangelist in the New Testament. All right? And so he had effects as a deacon. He had effects with a magician. He had effects with a eunuch. He had effects with his four virgin daughters. He had effects with the Apostle Paul. A lot of effects in the process of this ministry, the various ministries that he pursued. All right. Any questions on the gift of evangelist, on the ministries and the effects that an evangelist might pursue? And I know we got Doug back here and used to have guitar room evangelism when you worked in the acoustical guitar room at Guitar Center. Well, Lord, close that. Now you've got scripture memory melodies and you've got other ministries to pursue in the evangelism gift. Appreciate that. All right. Well, we can move on and we can talk about faith, the gift of faith. And all I did really was I alphabetized these. So from administrator to evangelist to faith to giving to, which is the one that Hugh Crowder likes to start with. He says, well, let's start with giving and You just make some jokes with that. But helper, leader, mercy showing, paraclete, server minister. So yeah, we'll just take the 11 of these gifts alphabetically. That way, by doing it alphabetically, my real reason was to be able to put pastor teacher off to the very end. And just alphabetically, it came last. All right. Now I'm starting to second guess myself. Okay. Man, I put teacher in front of pastor teacher, and that's not alphabetical. All right, well, I put it last because I wanted to put it last. How about that? All right. I do know my alphabet. Let's talk about faith. And so let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. As we talk about faith, it is listed as a spiritual gift in a list, in a gift catalog, okay? 1 Corinthians 12 is a catalog. It is a listing of gifts. It is a charismalog, if you want to call it that. I love English. You can just make up words. 1 Corinthians 12:9, backing up. Let's just take it all away from verse 4. This is the passage that launched our whole study. There are gifts, there are ministries, there are effects. Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. God the Holy Spirit gives every gift that's out there. A variety of ministries and the same Lord. Jesus Christ leads every ministry that's out there. If he's not leading it, it's not a ministry. He opens doors, he closes doors, he's the head of the church. Jesus Christ is the member of Trinity we deal with in our ministries. Holy Spirit gives gifts, the Lord leads ministries. And then God the Father. There are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. And the noun for effects and the verb for works is what we're dealing with. God the Father is the one that works. It's God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we see it here. Now, to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So verses 7 and following are going to expand verse 4. There is no passage here that expands verse 5. There is no passage here that expands verse 6. We understand gifts, ministries, and effects as a heading, but it's only the gifts that find an expansion in this passage. Ministries and effects do not have an expansion in this passage or other passages. We don't, because, again, the varieties are so ubiquitous. It's anything. You can find a ministry in a guitar center. You can find a ministry in a jail. You can find, I mean, anywhere that your imagination and the leading of the Lord take you. A chariot chasing ministry on the road to Gaza, right? You can find ministries and effects in any number of places. That's why they're not delineated. But the gifts are delineated. I believe the gifts are finite. We have 11 permanent gifts, and they are delineated. They are finite. When people tell me, oh, well, I've got a gift that's not in the Bible, but it's my gift. I say, really? Well, then how do you know about it if it's not in the Bible? All right? How do you know about it if, are you just making this up? Okay? Well, God told me. Oh, now we're in trouble. Okay? All right. So to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. It's universal. Each one. And that's why we pinpointed at the moment of salvation. Because our salvation moment, our faith conversion, that's the only experience that every single one of us in this room and in the body of Christ worldwide, the only common shared experience that we all have. Is that moment of our salvation, that moment of our conversion, when we pass out of death into life, when we're transferred from darkness into light. So to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And then we get the catalog, okay? It's a catalog of gifts. To one is given the word of wisdom. That was one of the 9 temporary gifts, no longer is distributed today once the canon of Scripture is complete. Through the Spirit. To another, the word of knowledge, another temporary gift according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. See, that's what we have, is the gift of faith. I call it faith worker because faith without works is dead. I call it faith worker. It's not just having faith and doing nothing with it. It's having faith and using that spiritual gift in ministry pursuit and in effect achievement. So that's why I call it faith worker instead of faith. But there it is in verse 9, by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by one Spirit. To another, effecting of miracles. And to another, prophecy. And to another, the distinguishing of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually, just as He wills. And so we've got a catalog of gifts right there in verses 7 through 11. Also in chapter 13 and verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. And so we have, again, the reference to the spiritual gift of faith that's mentioned there in chapter 13 and verse 2. Well, obviously we have James 2:17, where we have faith without works is dead. We have Hebrews 11, where we have the works of faith. Now, that's talking about Old Testament faith. It's not the gift of faith, but it's a great illustration for the gift of faith and the kinds of ministries that the gift of faith might engage in. Let's take a peek at that. Let's go to James 2 and then Hebrews 13. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. Faith is designed to be working. Faith is not just designed to have it and you know, benefit yourself. You know, a faith that you just have that's benefiting nobody but you is not why God gave you your spiritual gift. Every gift is given to benefit others, not yourself. Hebrews 11, verses 33 through 38. Hebrews 11. Now again, these are Old Testament examples. Nobody listed here has the spiritual gift of faith. Everybody listed here is an Old Testament believer. But as a great illustration, look what they do. All right, here's Hebrews, the author of Hebrews. I think it was Barnabas, but whoever it was, it's my opinion. I have lots of opinions. But whoever the author of Hebrews is writing, and he goes through this whole chapter, and then he runs out of time. He says, what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. He says, I'm just going to run out of time. You know, like all great Bible teachers, you just run out of time. And so you say, okay, we'll pick up here next week. So, notice though, by faith, who by faith conquered kingdoms. If you have the spiritual gift of faith, what might you be expected to do as a ministry? Or what effects might you anticipate? Well, start right here. You mean kingdom conquering could be a ministry? Well, it might be a ministry, might be an effect of a larger ministry. Conquered kingdoms. You know, when you think about our founding fathers, what were they? Were they believers? Was George Washington saved? What was his spiritual gift? You know, I think through church history, I believe we've seen an awful lot of believers that walked by faith, not by sight, and they accomplished some extraordinary things. And they weren't pastor teachers, they weren't evangelists, but man, did God use them in some amazing ways. Conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. And in so many of these things, we've got other church age texts that relate to our ministry in the church age. From weakness were made strong. I mean, we got New Testament authority. I'll get to you here in a moment. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured. Do you have a torture ministry? Well, you may have a prison ministry, and in the process of being tortured, the torture sessions themselves may be effects within the larger prison ministry that you're pursuing on the basis of your spiritual gift of faith worker. Not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. All right. None of these men had the spiritual gift of faith, but we have patterns here that we can learn from for the church age in our exercise. All right. Yes, sir. Are you on? Microphone on? There you go.
This actually got me thinking about something I'd heard a while back, and I didn't actually buy it, but the theory was that you had to, that works increased your faith. And of course, the issue with that would be, well, who's picking the works, I guess. Just what you were saying earlier. What would you say is, what is that relationship? I'm sure many people are wondering, you know, listening on the MP3s, what's the relationship between faith and works? And
well, if it's not produced in faith, then it's useless. Any work that's done, if it's not at faith, it's sin. If it's, there's a lot of human good that gets accomplished apart from faith, and it's wood, hand, stubble at the judgment seat of Christ. It is human good, and God rejects human good. So if it's not divine good, it's worthless in God's sight. All of our righteousness is filthy rags in God's sight. Okay, so the relationship of faith and works, it has to be produced by faith for it to have any value. And that's true not just for this gift, that's true for all of us. Every one of us walks by faith. Let me continue on this slide. Thank you for that. A fruit of the Spirit is faith, and every believer ought to express faith to one another. Just like evangelism. Don't use your, you know, don't say, well, I don't have the gift of evangelism, so I don't have to evangelize, or I don't have the gift of faith, so I can walk by sight. No, we all walk by faith. We all live faith. We all express faith. But these believers, above and beyond, okay? Believers with this particular gift, however, manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary proportion of faith. And in Romans 12:6, we even have that expression, proportion of faith. Jesus rebuked the disciples, O men of little faith. And we want to grow in our faith. One of my favorite verses is the man that said, Lord, I do believe, help my unbelief, right? It's a marvelous passage. I love that. And we all want to grow strong in our faith. We don't want to grow weak in our faith, but we're going to have those moments. We're going to have those seasons. Even a pastor is going to have those seasons where his faith is going to wane. So who's going to come alongside and stand in the gap when even the pastor's faith is on the thin side? Well, you got believers in your flock with the gift of faith? I believe we do. So believers with this gift manifest the Holy Spirit through an extraordinary proportion of faith, enabling them to come alongside and help other believers who may be weak in faith. Romans 14:1 speaks of this. You know, that we're not to pass judgment on their opinions, and we're not to be looking down our noses. Accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. And we have a blessing there, two whole chapters, chapter 14 and chapter 15, that address this in the book of Romans, related to weaker believers and stronger believers. All right, now that's the paragraph that's in the Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook. That's the paragraph for which we originally developed this in Basic Doctrinal Studies. I want to expand this like I expanded the other gifts. Oh, I'm sorry. Such believers would obviously anchor congregational prayer meetings. Let them ask in faith. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. But he must ask without doubting. See, faith is key in our prayers. And so who better to anchor your prayer meeting than a gifted believer with a gift of faith? To come alongside with that proportion, with that power, with that fervency, with that manifestation of the Holy Spirit. To be able to get the rest of us jazzed in our prayer life. Such believers would also thrive in hospital or visitation ministries. Can you think of other ministry pursuits where the gift of faith might be manifested or might thrive or might have effects in this regard? There's no shortage of such ministries. I just think, though, that there's few believers consider faith as a gift. That it's not thought of as a gift as frequently as maybe some of the other gifts. I suspect maybe a lot of the great missionaries in times past, they weren't evangelists by gift. I think that they had the gift of faith by gift. And they evangelized as effects of their gift, effects of their ministry. All right. You know, when you look at the lexicon, I love the BDEG lexicon. It does a marvelous job to break down these terms into different offices or to different functions and different capacities. You want to talk about the verb pistuo. You want to talk about the noun pistis. You want to talk about the adjective pistos. Okay? And these expressions you want to center on. Pistuo is to believe. The Strong's number is 4100. Pistis is the noun for faith, number 4102. And we lose that. In English, we lose that. Because believe as a verb and faith as a noun, they have different etymology in English. They come from different sources. All right. Remember, English is kind of a mongrel language. We get a lot from Greek and Latin. We get a lot from the Romance languages, but we also get a lot from the Germanic languages. We get a lot from Norway and Sweden and the Germans and different things. So believe and faith don't automatically click with us. They should click with us. And if it helps to think of pistuo and pistis, that might help us to link them together, as well as pistos, the adjective for faithful. Okay, and the reason why our pistis has any value is because Jesus is faithful. Jesus is pistos. And if God was not pistos, then our pistis would be useless. Okay? Our pistuo activity would be a waste of time. Unbelievers apply faith all the time. Muslims are placing faith in the Quran, faith in Allah, faith in a lie. So is there value in faith? Not if the faith is a lie. Not if what they're trusting in is a lie. The value of faith is in the merit of the object of that faith. In our case, it's infinite because our faith is grounded in the merit of Jesus Christ, in his infinite faithfulness. His name is faithful and true. His name is Pistos Kai Aletheia, right? Or Alethenos. Faithful and true. And so you want to study on these things. And the neat thing about this is every believer has a framework for this because every believer has done this to get saved. Every believer has pistuoed in Jesus Christ and received eternal life. And so on the basis of grace through pistis, every one of us is a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And we're all expected to continue walking by faith. So for those believers then that are provided this gift, they've already gone through certain Christian experiences to kind of prep them for this understanding. They're just going to take it above and beyond. They're going to go the extra mile. They're going to have an empowerment to go above and beyond. Like we say, to conquer kingdoms, to move mountains. The things that believers can achieve with this giftedness in the pursuit of their ministries, when they know that God has called them, when they know that this is their life's purpose, this is their destiny. And I don't know, do you enjoy biographies and reading the different stories and things? And I enjoy them. I'm amazed by a lot of them. Sometimes they're depressing when you think, well, what have I done with my life? You know, man, look what these guys have done. All right. But, you know, think about what George Mueller did with orphans. Think about, if you ever know that story, and in Bristol, London, or in Bristol, England, and you think about how by faith, you know, he never begged for money, never asked for money, never even let his request be made known to men because he was always letting his request be made known to God. And time and time and time again, God would send the funds they needed on the day they needed them, the exact amount. You know, it's just stunning to read these accounts. I believe George Mueller was a tremendous hero in faith, a gifted believer with the gift of faith. All right? And in some respects, I don't know that we would have had a Reformation without gifted believers with this kind of faith, okay? From Martin Luther to Calvin to you name it, Wycliffe, Tyndale, all these guys. How much faith did they have? And did they have faith to such an extraordinary degree that it represents the manifestation of the Holy Spirit above and beyond what any other believer in our day and age would normally possess? I think so. And without these gifted believers with the gift of faith moving forward, I think when all is said and done, we're going to observe a lot more of this than perhaps the church histories record. All right, now, to be fair, this gift is often regarded as a temporary sign gift for the foundational age of the church. And a lot of pastors don't include faith among the permanent gifts. They include faith with the temporary gifts. And it's easy to do. Its placement in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that gift seems to be placed with a whole lot of other temporary gifts. And we read the verse already, the miracles and the healings and the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge. And it is nested within a context there because of its placement in verse 9, yet verses 28 and 29 don't seem to support such an understanding. Staying in the same chapter then, in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 28 and 29, let's go down a little bit lower. In chapter 12, we have multiple gift catalogs, right? Charismalogs, or whatever, I forget what I call these. I had a name for, every time the scripture lists the 12 apostles, I had a name for that, the dodecapostologs, of the listing of the 12 apostles. That was fun. But then the listing of gifts, the charismalogs, okay? Yeah. So we have this early list that gets through verse 11, and then we have a bit of a break while we describe the fact, you know, we don't have a body that's nothing but feet. We've got different members in the body, and that becomes the illustration for the giftedness. And every member needs every other member. So verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, then second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, healings, helps, administrations, tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All are not prophets, are they? All are not workers, teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? Now notice, as we see the permanent gifts versus the temporary gifts in this passage, what am I talking about here? I was looking for faith in this listing. The need, though, for all of these gifts and the need of these gifts, are they temporary needs or are they abiding needs? All right? Faith would seem to be an abiding need. These other ones would not seem to be an abiding need. All right? So with apostle, with prophet, with miracles, with tongues, these appear to be of a temporary duration like tabernacle building. God doesn't give that gift once the tabernacle is built. But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I will still show you a still more excellent way. This now takes us across into chapter 13, where faith is specifically listed as an abiding function. Faith is specifically indicated as an abiding and operational function for the entire dispensation of the church. Notice, faith, hope, love abide these three. The greatest of these is love. The greatest of these is love. So if someone wants to classify the gift of faith as a temporary gift, I would ask them, why? On what basis? I can show doctrinally, I can show biblically, I can show you the verses that explain word of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, interpretation of tongues, prophecy, apostle. I can show you the reason why these temporary gifts were foundational. Why miracles and healings were foundational. They were the signs of a true apostle. But there is nowhere that describes faith. I cannot point to a verse that shows the ending of faith. Instead, I can point to a verse that says it abides. It is an ongoing and abiding influence. And so I teach this as one of the permanent gifts. And so you may read a different pastor, a different author, and he'll break it down 10 and 10. Okay, and that's easy to do. 20 gifts, 10 temporary, 10 permanent. Boom, there you have it. Okay, but I prefer to keep faith on the permanent side of things. Old Testament illustrations. Well, we already looked at Hebrews 11, right? Old Testament illustrations for the ministries and effects associated with this giftedness. Again, I'm not trying to tell you that these Old Testament people had the spiritual gift of faith. Because they didn't have any spiritual gift. They weren't members of the church. All right? But they did illustrate the ministries and effects that we would today associate with this giftedness. And it's recorded in the book of Hebrews, in the Hall of Fame of Faith. All right? I think we have another sublime example in the ministry and effects that David achieved among his fellow bandits. You see, before he was a king, he was a bandit. Before he was, he was on the run, he was a renegade. He was a deplorable. in the court of King Saul. And different things there. I'm at the end of the hour. We'll come back to this next week. Because I think Psalm 34 is a beautiful psalm. And the contrast of this. The way David was able by faith to encourage his men. It's a great illustration, I think, of the encouraging gift. And so we might use it there too for the gift of encouragement. But I think it's also a great example of faith. When you see something as clear as day, but other people don't see it yet. Okay? Your wife doesn't see it. Your deacons don't see it. Your children don't see it. Your church doesn't see it. You see it, but others don't. So what do? You know, slap them upside the head and say, get doctrine and grow up. No, you don't. All right? You don't stomp your foot and act as a tyrant and say, well, I've got the gift of faith. I see it, so just do what I tell you. No. In your faith, you build up their faith. Okay? And that's the pattern, and we'll look at that next week. Lord willing and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight. I thank you for this study. And I pray for believers even now that are considering their giftedness and considering how faith may be their giftedness. Father, we have believers in this congregation that have declared this to be their giftedness, and I thank you for that. And I thank you for them. And I look forward to seeing their continued development, their continued training, the use of that gift in ministry pursuits. Father, not just simply to have it. We can't be content to have a gift. Father, we must employ that gift as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We must run with endurance the race that's set before us, and that includes ministry pursuits that Jesus would lead us into. And Father, I do lift that up as well. And I thank you for your faithfulness in this regard. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.